We'll do the whole of the chapter together rather than splitting it into two separate meetings, so we'll attempt just to gather together the main themes rather than looking at it in any detail. So we'll read the whole chapter together this evening, Luke's Gospel chapter 6. Verse 1, and it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through corn fields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn, and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Jesus answering them said, Have ye not read as much as this, what David did when himself was a hungered, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God, and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to do to eat, but for the priests alone. And he said unto them, That the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, Rise up, and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I'll ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness and communed with one another what they might do to Jesus. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Simon, who he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was a traitor. And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coasts of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him, and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went out virtue out of him, and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you, and unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that man, or men rather, should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if you love them which love you, what thank or what credit is that to you? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what credit is that to you? What thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, or ye measure, withal it shall be measured to you again. And he spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. And why beholdest thou the mote, or the speck, or the splinter that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Now, hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather the grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings, and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house, and digged deep, and laid his foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, and the stream beat vehemently upon that house, and could not be shaken, and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man without a foundation. Is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now that last section that we read, running from around about verse 22, as you probably know, occupies three whole chapters in Matthew's Gospel. I personally feel that it is the same occasion. I know some people do feel that one is a Sermon on the Mount and the other is a Sermon on the Plain, and no doubt about it, it does speak about a plain, but I think probably they are the same event. A plain just simply means a flat place. I don't think the Lord spoke at the summit of a mountaintop with the people sort of hanging onto rocks and ledges in the incline beneath them. I think if you're going to preach in a mountain, find a flat spot to preach. And if you've ever been up the Cairngorms or the Grampians, you will know that just here and there you do find places in between the peaks that it is possible to preach on. The reason I don't think they're separate events is that if you compare the synoptic gospels, it seems to me that this particular point in this gospel is more or less a straight match for the point in Matthew's Gospel when this truth is taught. And although there are differences between the two, I think there are primarily differences of emphasis and detail rather than differences of substance. So, in my view, this is an abbreviated version, supplemented in some respects, of the lengthier account given in Matthew 5 through 7 of the Sermon, so-called, on the Mount. Now, it's a huge section. This is one of those passages in Scripture where, to interpret it properly, you can make two errors. you can do some have in a pagan by and say that, well, that was all in the Jewish truth for the kingdom, belongs to a day gone by, and we can learn nothing from it in the present. Now, I think that would be an error, because I think there are truths, principles, immutable principles in this section that are as applicable today as they were when the Lord taught. But equally, it would be wrong to say it is applicable in its entirety today. For I think if you look at the injunctions that the Lord gives, he, I think, very plainly has in mind a situation that obtained in the present. I think he was anticipating a wave of persecution sweeping across the little community of disciples that he shepherded, and he was anticipating that hour of persecution and seeking to encourage them in their endurance under persecution at that time. But no less a challenge to exegesis and exposition is the opening section. Now, Luke is not a writer who does things chronologically, necessarily. There's a broad chronology to Luke, but he tends to handle his material, as the expositors put it, in an ethical way. That is to say, he groups together incidents and events that have a connection of thought or idea, and the first two incidents in chapter 6 are a case in point, because he deals with two incidents that are to do with the Lord's attitude towards the Sabbath day. And I think they were separated by a considerable gap of time, but Luke gathers them together and puts them side by side on the page. Now, if we look at what he is saying about the Sabbath day, I think it's quite a challenging thing to look at what he is saying and try to work out how the truth that he is teaching could be effectively applied today. Now, just as a point of detail, we notice that the section opens up in verse 1 of chapter 6, and it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first. Now, what is he getting at? What is the first Sabbath, and what is the second Sabbath after the first Sabbath? Well, I personally think that this is the first Sabbath of the new Jewish New Year. And the reason I think that is the case is that it seems pretty obvious that it was at the time of harvest, for there's corn and wheat or barley or whatever it might be in the harvest field. And we do know that the Jewish New Year coincided more or less with the time of harvest in Israel. So I think what he's saying is it's the second Sabbath of the Jewish New Year. The Jewish New Year, by the way, doesn't begin on January 1st. It would begin, depending on how the lunar cycle ran, some period around March or April time. So we're looking at March, April time. There's corn in the fields, and it is, I think, the second Sabbath after the first Sabbath in the new year. Now, you know what the Sabbath is, don't you? I don't take anything for granted. You say, oh, it's the Sunday. Start reading your Bible carefully if you think it's a Sunday. It's not the Sunday at all. Sunday is the first day of the week. The Sabbath is the last day of the week. Now, I think you really, really will struggle if you try to make the Sunday the Sabbath, because the whole point of the Sabbath is that it is the last day of the week. Because if you look back into creation, you will see that God rested after 6 days of creative activity on the seventh day. So for a Sabbath to make any sense at all, it has to be on the seventh day. Put it on the first day, and you've got a little bit of difficulty. For the first day of the week, or the eighth day, or the new week, depending on your point of view, was a day of activity for the Lord, and a day of activity in creation. So I don't think it can be argued that the rest of the Sabbath can be applied to the first day of the week. So it was a Saturday that this event took place on. But the Sabbath was a special day for the nation of Israel. If you read about it in the Old Testament, you will discover that there were all sorts of injunctions and commandments that hedged it about things you could and couldn't do. There was a restriction to the amount of travel that you could do in the Sabbath. When you read in the New Testament about such and such being a Sabbath day's journey, you sometimes read about that, a Sabbath day's journey. That was because the rabbis had decreed how far you could walk on a Sabbath day without it becoming work. And similarly here, the reason for this particular incident with the corn is that the rabbis had decreed that If you plucked corn from the growing grain in your hands and rubbed it between your fingers, that was work. And work was forbidden on the Sabbath. But what the Lord Jesus does here, and this is where it is the interesting issue of interpretation arises, is that he doesn't actually disagree with the Sabbath's attempt to try and define what work means. What he tries to show, first of all, is that sometimes ceremonial requirements of the law give way to other higher and more important demands. For you read in the other gospel accounts that on this day the disciples were hungry. They were walking through the cornfields with the Lord and they were hungry. And so he takes them to an event in David's life when David and his retainers were hungry. And they did a thing that the law forbade. You read about that in Leviticus, in chapter number 24, how the loaves that were in the holy place were the priest's food. The priest, generally speaking, was the only one that was entitled to eat any of the food that went into the tabernacle or temple. Whether it was the sin offering, by the way, they ate the sin offering. That's not a thing that's very oftentimes mentioned, that they ate the sin offering. And they ate of the meal offering, and they ate of the peace offering, and so on. And sometimes they ate of the burnt offering, and that again was not oftentimes mentioned. And they ate of the loaves. Because what was provided for the altar was the food of the priest. Now the law said they weren't to do it. So the big question is, if you have a question, will I obey the ceremonial law? Or will I allow that man to go hungry? You've got a question of values has arisen. You say, is it more important that I adhere to what is ceremonial and typical, or will I put the ceremonial and the typical to one side in order to meet a more fundamental demand, which is that a man is standing before me faint with hunger? Now, it is true that the incident that the Lord turns the Pharisees to, it wasn't on a Sabbath day at all. So it's not a straight match in that connection. But the point that the Lord Jesus is teaching is that at times what is ceremonial and what is typical has to give way to necessity. Now, you can immediately see where the challenge for interpretation lies, because you wonder where are the boundaries of that idea. We try and bring it over into the New Testament. Well, I would suggest to you that the essential idea, and this is, by the way, the Lord beginning to pull away from the ceremonial law of the Old Testament and ushering in a new dispensation when what mattered was not what was superficial and external, so much as what was internal and spiritual. But what he is teaching, not that the Sabbath has no value, for the Lord did honour the Sabbath. He would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. I think on the whole, he wouldn't work on the Sabbath, and he wouldn't transgress the Sabbath day requirements. But sometimes, life confronted him with something that made a demand on him, an ethical, moral, spiritual demand that would have been frustrated by rigid adherence to the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. And what he is saying is that maybe it is true that the showbread was for the priest. And maybe on a normal day, it would have been quite wrong for a man to eat of that bread. But here was a circumstance that demanded that what was typical and ceremonial, what was superficial and external, be set to one side to meet a greater, more profound and fundamental need. And that is really what is being taught here. And that is this, that the Sabbath is a day of rest. But if you've got disciples that are famished for hunger, and they're walking through the cornfields, we do read in the law, in the book of Deuteronomy, that it was not strictly unlawful to take ears of corn. What you were forbidden to do was to take the sickle to the corn. Now I think that's a slightly different point. I think what that is saying in neighbourly relations between Jew and fellow Jew, that one was not to be so fastidious about one's own property that one wasn't willing to give a little in order to fill the belly of your neighbour. But if If that neighbour sought to demand too much of you, that is to say, he took the sickle to the corn, that was exceeding what was reasonable. But what was reasonable was that you give a little in the way of a handful of corn. You read about that if you are interested in Deuteronomy chapter 23, and read verses 24 and 25. But it wasn't so much the Sabbath that was concerned with. What the issue is here is, was it work? Was it work? This was what the Pharisees were interested in. Were the disciples working on the Sabbath by reaching out their hands and pulling off an ear of corn and rubbing it between their hands? And then all I can say is they must have been pretty hungry. All I can say is they must have been, I don't know, just imagine, if you will. Apparently this was the sort of thing that they ate in Israel, but I can't think of anything less palatable to the stomach than trying to crunch and force over my throat a handful of unbaked, raw heads of grains of barley or of wheat, whichever of the two was. I suspect it was probably barley, but they must have been hungry. Must have been very hungry. And what the Lord is saying is, look, there's a greater need here. Now, how do you bring that over into the New Testament? Well, with difficulty. And you see, this is why I think you've got to be very cautious in your interpretation of Scripture. I think that the fundamental teaching here is the Lord detaching the nation of Israel from its love and absorption with what was superficial, external, and ceremonial. And I think he was having he was, through his ministry, seeking to loosen the grip of the Pharisees on the lives of the nation. Their absolute absorption and preoccupation with what was superficial. And he's trying to redirect people's minds on what these ceremonial rites and events truly spoke of, which was what was ethical, moral, and spiritual, the fundamental demands, the moral demands of the law. Now, we've got to be careful about that in assembly testimony. I'll try to make an application, and I'll hedge it about with all sorts of qualifications. For example, I don't know if you would agree with this or not, but I believe that the Bible in the New Testament only has five superficial, that is to say, public or external demands. We move away from a realm of where it was all ethical, all was ritualistic, and we moved into the New Testament. I think we're just left with five. And they are baptism. I believe the woman and her head covering in 1 Corinthians 11. I believe the woman with her long hair also in chapter 11. Not controversial to that. To me, that's just as plain as the nose in your face. I don't know why some people find that difficult, but 1 Corinthians 11 teaches that a woman should have long hair and a man short hair. The bread and the wine. Five. Now that's all that we're left with in the New Testament. It's not that it's all gone completely, but five and five alone are left. Now then, what if it were to be the case that there was an individual who, because of, and this is purely hypothetical, but I have heard of such cases, that was so smitten by ill health and old age that on medical advice, and I'm told that this is a possibility, they were advised not to be baptized. Now, would that be an absolute bar to fellowship? I say no. I think you would need to be very cautious how you went about it, and you need to be sure of your ground. But if there was a desire to be baptized, but only medical grounds stood between the candidate and the act of immersion, then I think that you have to realize that the act of immersion is symbolic. It is not, as it were, a membership card, or a rite and a ritual with some kind of magic or value in itself. It is a public declaration of identification with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. That is the essential truth of baptism. Now, just as the Sabbath spoke of a glorious truth, that is this, that God in the first creation rested from his labours on the seventh day, we must never, in our dedication, say she to the Pharisees, become so absorbed with the Sabbath and keeping it that we're willing to allow folk to die of hunger. be faint and famished, just in order to cling on to something that is intended to be typical and symbolic. Now, I do hesitate to apply the point too forcefully and too powerfully, because I think you could run into difficulties. You think what is left for us today of what is symbolic ought to be held on to with all might and main. But they must never become the be-all and end-all. The bride and the wine. So, I think it's one of the great tragedies of assembly testimony is that we have divided and fought over how you handle it and whether it should be poured or whether you stand at the table or sit in your seat and who at what point in the gathering you do it. I even think that you could quite happily break bread and drink the cup at the end of the day. I know there could be an argument that it should be the first devotion of the day, but equally there's another argument that says, well, you build up to the climax. You could argue all sorts of ways. Breaking of bread and drinking of the cup, by the way, in the New Testament, was an evening thing. It was not supper, the evening meal. It was first practiced in the evening. John 14, no doubt about that. For he left the upper room for the darkness of Gethsemane. 1 Corinthians 11 seems clear to be that it was after a day of labour for the slaves. When they were famished with hunger, that they came together to break bread. It was an evening thing. Acts 19. He gathered the church in Ephesus together. And I don't think Eutychus would have been falling out the window at 10 in the morning. It was at night. For he'd had a day behind him. So let's not become... This is true legality, by the way. It's not legal to teach that women should have long hair and cover their head. That's just what the Bible says. But it is legal, I think, to become so absorbed and besotted with the way we do it and how we do it and what order we do it and when in the day we do it and all that sort of thing that we lose sight of the fact that it is what we do and what it stands for that is the fundamental thing. The second illustration that Luke points to is the man with the withered hand. Now, I think Luke puts this here because I think the Pharisees are mildly curious. At the first incident, remember this is near the start of the Lord's public ministry, I think this incident plays a little bit of time later, but this stage the Pharisees' antagonism is more significant. You'll find that at the end they were filled with madness. I think it may actually have been a polite inquiry the first time. Why do ye that which is not lawful to do? But the second time it's more of a case that they were trying to see if they could back the Lord Jesus into a corner. And they had, I could see them sitting there with their backs against the wall, their eyes hooded, narrowed, watching, to see what the Lord would do about this man with the withered hand. Now, some think that he was a plant. I don't think so. I think he was probably just a member of the congregation that the Pharisees knew would be there. But they well knew what the Lord, at that time, this is when his healing ministry was at its absolute apex. We read in after the section that even to touch him was to receive virtue from the Lord. So they well knew that what the Lord's instincts would be when he saw a man at his right hand was withered. Now, you might say, well, could the Lord not have waited till Monday morning? Or could he not have waited to Sunday? Or why didn't he do it the day before? Why did he deliberately choose to do it on the Sabbath just to annoy them? Well, I don't think so. I think the indications are here that he was moving through, and this was an opportunity that the Lord had to heal this man with the withered hand, and he felt it was proper that it should be taken. But he couldn't have healed them if the act of healing was work. But work was expressly prohibited. The Sabbath was a day of rest. By the way, don't ever anybody let tell you that the Sunday is a day of rest. If you see the dear brethren hearing about from Sunday school to Bible class, from Bible class to the ministry meeting and back, out with the perspiration dropping off their nose to the gospel meeting that they're resting, then I would just have a certain difficulty with that idea. It's not really a day of rest at all. It's a day of activity. The whole point, by the way, of the Colossian epistle is that we esteem each day alike. That's the whole argument of Colossians 3. In the new dispensation, There is a day set aside upon which we break bread and drink the cup, and it's positioned at the start of the week in order to link in with the new creation. That's why, you see, the old creation, the first creation, was celebrated by Israel. But the church is linked with the new creation, the work of Christ on the cross, and that new entity, the church, and that work of redemption and salvation that he accomplished through his work on Calvary. And that is why we move to the first day of the week. But the day itself as such doesn't enjoy the status of the Sabbath. It's a day of activity. And each day in the Christian's mind is a glorious day of opportunity and service for Christ. We don't laze for 6 days of the week and serve him on the seventh. We don't doze for 6 days of the week and serve him on the first. Colossians 3 says, he says, the holy days and the Sabbaths, plural, these are the weekly Sabbaths. He says, it's all to do, all these things pointed forward to Christ. And when Christ came, all the rite and ceremony of law was fulfilled in him. And he is the one to whom all these things pointed. And we eat, again, the Romans 14 argument, each day, I think the apostle says, is a like day of service. But on this day, they were ready to criticize him if he healed, and heal he did. Now it's the same point again, he will not allow rite and ceremony to stand in the way of doing that which is good and spiritual. Verse 9, is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? That's a fundamental question. It is a question we must always bear in mind. Will the application of a truth be consistent with our fundamental moral and ethical obligations of kindness, grace, compassion, goodness? Now sometimes we have to hurt people and hurt their feelings in order to preserve a higher truth. Now, I'm not saying that we only ever are guided by these things. You know, sometimes we have to take a stand on things and people's feelings get hurt. But it's because we have an eye on a greater goal and a better goal, the preservation of the whole community of Christians. Sometimes we hurt people. You know, and when people are disciplined or spoken to, people get hurt. But it's not that we should never discipline or speak to people, because what we realise, if you let everybody do as they please, that the whole thing would be lost. But ever and always, a service must be in a spirit of compassion and care. Now I want to just have a quick rattle through the sermon about in the last 5 minutes or so. That begins at verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. Now that's one essential difference between what Luke says and what Matthew says. It seems to me that Luke is far more interested here in teaching that is directed at the body of the disciples. And I think this is a preparatory teaching. What he is doing is that he is anticipating and seeking to help his disciples to face the wave of persecution that they are about to encounter as they go out in service for Christ. And notice what he says, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be the AV says, ye poor. Now there are four states here, the poor, those that hunger, those that weep, and then in verse number 22, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and shall separate you, and the alien inserts and tax from their company. This was being the old, you know, you were excommunicated in those days. We read the man born blind in John 9, that when he came to law, they cast him out. And that was out of the synagogue. You were put out of the synagogue. Your connections with the religious life of the nation were lost, and you were just made an outcast. And this is what he is speaking about here. And he says, you follow me, and things are going to happen. You're going to be hungry. And you're going to weep because your friends are going to be stoned, and you're going to be scorned and despised. It'll be a difficult, difficult road. Now, I don't like the translation that says happy, because I think it's wrong. Because you could be unhappy and yet be blessed. I don't think this is teaching at all that the disciples skipped and jumped through the ministry with the Lord Jesus, but that, you know, you can be blessed spiritually. richly and yet go through times of deep sorrow. For it's a status, it's a standing. It's a blessing that God alone can give. It's a spiritual character. It's not so much to do with the transient personal happiness that at times we have and the sometimes we don't have. He's saying, no, it's a blessed thing. It is a blessed thing to be persecuted for Christ's sake. It is a blessed thing to weep because of the deprivations and sorrows of service for him. Because he says, one day it's all going to change and there will be a reward for you. To be linked with a rejected Christ is a blessed thing. And I think this is why he is particularly preparing them for days of rejection. And then, of course, in contrast to the blessings are the woes. Woe unto you that are rich. Woe unto you that are full. Woe unto you that laugh. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. Now, it's immediately obvious that this is the flip side of the blessings in the previous section. They were weeping. These boys were laughing. They were poor. These boys were wealthy. They were cast out. These boys were spoke well of. And so on. Now what is going on here is that I'm very confident that looked at in its context, what he is doing is setting against one another the ruling religious elite and this beleaguered group of disciples that gather themselves around Christ. And the ruling religious elite, they lived in wealth. The high priest of the palace, we learn in the Gospels. And they took decisions to cast these men out of the synagogue. And they stoned them. And there was a sort of smug, spiritual smugness and self-satisfaction. And people were heaped praises on their head. And this little group of men that linked themselves with Christ just seemed to have it bad. These men, they had never had it so good. These men, they had never had it so bad. And yet he cautions in this section against judging things superficially and externally. For it is possible to be poor, and it's possible to be hungry, and it's possible to be despised, and it's possible to be weeping, and yet spiritually to be exactly where God wants you to be. And to be in the good of communion with the rejected Messiah of Israel. To be blessed. Now what he points out, of course, is that the blessing is not only in the present, but will be realised in the future, for one day there will be a day of reversal. This is why Mary's Magnificat is such an interesting study at the outset of this Gospel. Because she, in the advent of Christ, her son, saw one that would cast down the rich from their seat, and the fool he would send empty away, and he would overturn those that downtrod her nation and despised the remnant. She saw in her son one that would bring an end to the ruling order. The self-satisfied scribes and Sadducees that governed the religious life of a nation. And that really, I think, is what the Lord is speaking about here. He's saying, you know, one day it'll be a blessed thing to live in testimony for him, though the world hate you. Why? Because one day the roles will be reversed. And when my kingdom is not in secret, but in manifestation, all these deprivations, sorrows and tears, and those hours of hunger, and those days of persecution will be fully, amply, and completely rewarded when I, the King, come in power. And then, verse number 27, but I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies. Now he unpacks that essential idea in four different ways. What does it mean to love your enemies? First of all, you do good to them. But I think that expression, them which hate you, is just another way of saying your enemy. You bless them because people that hate you curse you. You pray for them because people that hate you despitefully use you. And you turn the other cheek because those that hate you seek to smite you. Now who do you hate? Or rather, more accurately, who hates you? Just have a think about it for a second. Is there anybody that is your enemy? If you think about this verse in your quiet moments, is there a face immediately springs to mind? Somebody, maybe in the past, maybe in the present, and immediately you read that verse, you think of that person. Now, I don't want you to tell me who they are, because that would be unwise of you. But I would be astonished. I would be astonished. And how many people are there in this room? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 of us, and myself included 12. I'd be very surprised if somebody's face hasn't floated in front of your mind just in the past minute. Very surprised. And maybe more than one face. Now listen. Love them. Now what does that mean? Does that mean all of a sudden you feel warm and cuddly towards them? And the next time you see them on the high street or here in the assembly, who knows, that's possible, that you have this warm sentiment surging up in your bosom. Not at all. Love throughout Scripture, even in the Lord's ministry, is a thing that you purpose to do. It's a decision that you make as to how you will treat that person. And notice what loving means. It means you do good to them. And you have to do good to people that hate you. I'll not even begin to enter into why you might hate. So you see, some people hate people for the most appalling reasons. You get preachers that are hated. I think I've maybe once encountered, maybe twice, but I've taught the truth as I see it from the Word of God with a clear conscience. And as far as I can detect, they strongly objected to what I was saying. It's possible to be hated for what you teach. It's sometimes possible to be hated because of a misunderstanding. Maybe someone comes in and they think that you've snubbed them, and perhaps you think they snubbed you in return. Before you know, the whole thing spirals out of control. Hatred, generally speaking, has its roots in some of the worst recesses of the human heart, our pride. You know, we just hate people thinking that we're not worth the time of day or we've done something wrong. And in the fertile soil of pride, hatred begins to rise up. Now, what we've got to do when we are hated by somebody, not when we hate in turn, when we are hated by somebody, if there's somebody that you think, let's just put it in a, somebody doesn't like you. Let's just take the edge off it. If somebody really does not like you, you've got to do good to them. And you've got to bless them. Which is, you speak well of them. You don't run them down. Whenever their name crops up in the conversation, you don't launch into a 5-minute long tirade. You bless them. You speak well of them. Now here's the one I think that lies at the heart, but you pray for them. If you start praying for somebody that really dislikes you, you'll find that your own spirit towards that individual begins to sweeten. And your attitude will begin to change. So that is perhaps loving your enemies. And then from verses 32 down to verse 35, we essentially have the Lord repeating in a whole variety of different forms how he distinguishes between the love of the world and the love of the disciples. And he says that there is a love in the world. There is a thing that the world will call love. But he says, now if you scratch it at its surface and begin to look at it, you'll discover that actually it's not based on what we would call altruism or a desire to please God, but actually based on something a great deal more unprepossessing and selfish than that. Because what it means is out there in the world, they'll be as kind as they can be, and nice as ninepence, but the essential reason for it is they're looking for the same sentiment in return. You see? That's what drives it along. And that is what is taught here. You know, if you love them who love you, what thank the ABCs? What benefit or what credit is there in that? Notice what he says, verse 17, if you do good to them that do good to you, what was the point? What's the credit in that? But sinners do the same. If you give, but the reason your motive that you're giving to them is because you want something back from them. You know, you're generous to somebody, but you like being in their company because beside you I look good. You know, you cultivate some people, but it's because you want to be in their circle. You know, if you look at the world's giving, you know, the biggest charitable donations, and they're all in the run-up to the general election. Do you think it's because all these big multimillionaires are overcome with sentiment for the political values of the Labour Party or the Conservative Party? Now, just get real. They're hoping for a kickback. They hope that if the party that they donate to gets into power, that there'll be benefits flow back to them. That is the whole point of it. It's not. But the whole point of this section is that divine love is very different. For he repeats the injunction again in verse 35, but love ye your enemies. He said that in verse 27. He comes back to the point again. Love ye your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be children of the highest. But this is the point. This is where the root of our love is found. He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Now I think, if you'll forgive me, I'll not speak about the rest, because I'm 5 minutes over the time. There's so much more to cover. But I hope that's at least giving a taste. These are the moral ethical principles of the kingdom laid bare in the Sermon on the Mount. And what it effectively comes to is that we love people that don't love us because God loved us when we never loved him. That's the whole point. It's divine to love when nothing can be given in return. And that is the remarkable thing about the love of God and about the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross. Isn't it? Is he not teach this himself? You know, for when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. The Lord say again, for a good man, some would even dare to die. You know, you occasionally get, you know, something that the world would admire in an individual, and that calls for love. But when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's divine love. And mind you, the meetings could do with a big dose of it. You know, we really are at times a pitiful bunch. Recriminations and infightings and backbitings and all those 101 things are damaging to the testimony of the Lord's people. But the great standard by which we will be judged is whether or not we love those that are our enemies. May God bless us.